The Lord be with you.
Good
afternoon and welcome to IPC Zurich. We gather here today to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God without beginning and without end. If you find yourself here for the first time this morning or this afternoon, we'd like to extend an especially warm welcome to you. Let me warn you that the people you are seated by are highly fallible and highly flawed. And the minister that's speaking to you is the same. I thought we'd get an amen there. Amen, okay, amen. But I can assure you that the God we worship is a God full of grace and full of mercy, a God full of forgiveness, and a God full of compassion. And it's to him this morning we offer our praise and thanksgiving for what he has done for us through Jesus Christ our Savior. So please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you have gathered us here in the name of your Son to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this afternoon that as you speak to us and as we respond to you, that your Holy Spirit might shape our thoughts, form our words, free our minds, and open our hearts so that you might receive what is due from us, not just today, but every day of our lives. And it's the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and can be found on page 690 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. The people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. And can be found on pages 989 to 990 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent another servant to him, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
So this afternoon, we continue our sermon series looking at parables Jesus told shortly before his death, very shortly before his death. And as we've seen the last couple of weeks, these are difficult, hard, stinging parables. They're not easy to listen to. I can tell you they're not easy to preach. He's really trying to get to the message to these very religious people that his kingdom is coming and they need to prepare themselves for the coming of his kingdom. And that's what these parables are all about. And as we've entitled the sermon series, Stinging Stories, or Stories That Sting, yes, these are definitely stories that sting. So as we prepare to look at that parable, I encourage you to all keep your bulletins out. We're going to look at the cover of the bulletin, and actually we're going to look at the Isaiah text and the Matthew text later, so you'll want that handy. Before that, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Let's pray. God, our Father, source of all light, by your word and through your spirit, give light to our lives today. And we ask this all in the name of your Son. Amen. So I don't know how it is in various forms of English spoken around the world, but in American English, when you refer to something as killer, a killer band, for example, or a killer backhand, such as Jean-Claude has, right? A killer suit. Anyone have a suit on? A killer sport coat, like Warren's got on. Or a killer soprano. Do we have any killer sopranos here? Right? Well, we're not talking about a band or a backhand or a suit or a soprano that is involved with committing murder, right? No, we're saying that the band or the backhand or the suit or the soprano is really excellent, outstanding, phenomenal, fantastic. Killer, used in this way, is a high compliment indeed. All right, so by that definition then, I think we can say the painting on today's bulletin cover depicting Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants, we can say it's a killer painting. Produced by the Italian artist Domenico Fetti in the year 1620, this painting, according to one historian, art historian, illustrates well Fetti's fabulous use of rich color and the changing effects of light and shade, something that would later land Fetti's paintings in such institutions as the Louvre, the Metropolitan Museum of Art, the Kunsthistorisches Museum, and the Hermitage. So yes, a killer painting from Fetti. But for purposes here today, I might also suggest that the parable that this killer painting portrays is very much in itself a killer parable. So a killer parable. Why? How? Well, first, because it's a really excellent and outstanding parable. This because it has the potential to prick the conscience, the potential to slay the heart. And that's generally why Jesus tells parables. Second, we might say it's a killer parable in that it features a killing. Killing of the vineyard owner's son. You can see the dead son there in the picture. He's on the steps. There's a body there. Third, we might say it's a killer parable because not only does the parable portray a killing, it actually leads to a killing, the real life killing of Jesus Christ. You see, after Jesus tells this parable, those listening to him will more than ever want to arrest him and put him to death. They more than ever will want to crucify him. And not long after, of course, that's exactly what they're going to do. They will crucify him. They'll succeed. Like the other two parables we've studied in November, these two parables, or the one parable of the two sons and the parable of the wedding banquet, this parable we're going to study this morning is going to evoke a really strong reaction from those listening to Jesus. And it's a reaction that will eventually lead to them killing him through his crucifixion on the cross. So all this to say then is that we have this killer painting portraying a killer parable. Let's now investigate this killer parable further. And let's do so by first reviewing the plot of it, and then second, by interpreting the meaning of it, and then third, by applying the teaching of it. So first, we're going to review the plot of it. Second, we're going to interpret the meaning of it. And then third, we're going to apply the teaching of it. Ready? We got one. Anyone else? All right, let's go. So starting out, this parable doesn't really sound like much of a killer parable. The setting, after all, is a beautiful vineyard built by a wealthy landowner. Those of you who have been in a vineyard know they're very peaceful places, right? What could be more peaceful than a vineyard? Well, a landowner, Jesus says, builds a vineyard on his land, and it appears that this landlord invests quite a bit into his vineyard. We read he builds a wall around it. He installs a wine press, and he even constructs a watchtower over it. It's a first-class operation, this vineyard that the landowner builds on his land. As it turns out, though, not long after the landowner builds the vineyard, he apparently has to go on a trip. He has to go on a very long trip. And so he hires some tenant vineyard workers to care for the vineyard while he is gone. He basically outsources his care of the vineyard to these temp workers, you might say. And they are now in charge of producing a harvest while the landowner is gone. It's their responsibility now to produce the fruit that will be used to make the wine. Well, as Jesus tells the parable, eventually growing season turns into harvest time, and the landowner's winemaking operation is ready to produce the year's vintage. But when the landowner sends his servants to pick up the grapes at his vineyard, these servants are met with violence, and the violence being perpetrated by these tenant vineyard workers. This is what we read in the gospel of the gospel writer Matthew's account of the parable. He says this: the tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Well, not to be denied, the landowner then sends more servants to collect the grapes. But we read that the second set of servants is treated exactly like the first. And the landowner is once again denied the fruit of the harvest. What now can this landowner do to persuade or force these tenants to give him the fruit of his harvest? Well, the landowner has an idea. He has an idea. He figures that if he sends his son to the vineyard to collect the grapes, to reap the fruit, these tenant vineyard workers will respect his son, and that they'll do the right thing. They'll give him the grapes. This, however, is what happens. I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Right. As we read, the tenants have no use for the landowner's son. They throw him out, kill him. Jesus' parable then ends with this landowner's son dead and the fruit uncollected. Well, if you didn't get the meaning of the parable right away, you're not alone. Its meaning certainly wasn't clear right away to the very people for whom and to whom it was told. The Jewish religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the chief priests who were listening to Jesus that day. We can tell that the meaning of the parable was not clear to them because of the way they answer a question Jesus puts to them right after he tells this parable. In response to Jesus' question of what that vineyard owner is going to do to those tenants when he himself goes to the vineyard to confront them, the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the Pharisees respond with this answer. They say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And so it is with this answer, those religious leaders, chief priests and Pharisees, the holiest of the holy, the churchiest of the churchy, the rightest of the right, it's with this answer they basically pronounce judgment on themselves. With this answer, you might say, they damn themselves. Okay, so that was a review of the plot of the parable. Let's move on now to the interpretation of the meaning of this parable. Let me start by first asking you this. Does the story that Jesus told ring a bell? What I mean here is, have you heard a similar story, or does something else pop into your mind as you hear this story told? Well, I think perhaps you have the story. You perhaps have heard a story like it. At least, it's not a parable, but it's actually a real life story, an historical story recorded in Scripture. In fact, I think you'll have heard the biblical story of a landowner. Let's call him the Lord. The Lord who grants a group of people possession of a land by the name of Canaan. And the reason this Lord does this, the reason this Lord gives the land to these people, the Israelite people in this case, is in order that they might be fruitful for him. He gives them the land so that it might be fruitful, for example, by loving their Lord with all their heart, strength, and soul. Fruitful by loving mercy, showing justice, and walking humbly with their God. Fruitful by being a light to the nations, a showpiece, witnessing to God's goodness and greatness. Such is the fruit these people are supposed to produce in that land they've been given. But tragically, as we read over and over again in the Old Testament, they fail to do so. Time and time again, the Israelite people fail to be fruitful. And so for this reason, in God's eyes, they are like the vineyard that produces only bad fruit. And this is now Jesus' pronouncement to those religious leaders in this parable, that they have failed to produce the fruit God wants of them. They have failed very much in the same way their ancestors have. But of course, this pronouncement Jesus makes to these people is nothing new, right? The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, had delivered the same message to people who possessed the same religious and ethnic identity. And incredibly, the prophet Isaiah used the same imagery as Jesus, the imagery of a landowner with his vineyard, a landowner frustrated by the fruit or lack of that was produced. Listen again from our first reading today. You can pull it out if you have your bulletins handy. Here the prophet Isaiah recites a mournful song, a lament, you might say. It's a lament about the nation vineyard God has planted, the nation vineyard of Israel that failed to produce good fruit. Isaiah says this, and I'm looking now at verse 1 and 2. Isaiah says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. He's referring to God's vineyard here. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it. And he cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So this is Isaiah talking about how God built and cared for his vineyard nation Israel. And compare this now to what Jesus had said in his parable about a vineyard owner and how he built and cared for that vineyard. All right, this is from Matthew 21:33 now. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. It's Matthew 21. Back to Isaiah 5, he built a watchtower, cut out a wine press. Right? A lot of the same kind of language going on there. Striking how the imagery is so much the same. And indeed, the pronouncement is pretty much the same too. We hear from Isaiah, both from Isaiah and from Jesus, a pronouncement of judgment. And Jesus' pronouncement is a pronouncement of judgment on the same kind of people, the same kind of failures. The vineyard will be restored, we actually read in Isaiah 5, and made into a wasteland. And in case there are any questions of who and what was symbolized in Isaiah's description of the vineyard, we read further about its destruction and about its identity. And let's skip ahead to Isaiah 5:7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So that's clearly a pronouncement of judgment. Judgment fulfilled in the short term, at least, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians conquered parts of Israel and Judah. And then they exiled the people and enslaved the people. That was the judgment they received. Serious failings and serious consequences. As we read in Jesus' telling of the parable, though, it's not like the people of Israel weren't warned of their failure to produce fruit in the Old Testament. In the parable, Jesus goes on to talk about servants of the landowner who were sent to the tenants to warn them of the landowner's expectation that they produce fruit. And this reference to servants being sent to warn the tenants is clearly a reference to the Old Testament prophets, the prophets who were sent to warn the people of Israel. Like the servants in Jesus' parable, the Old Testament prophets were sent by God, but then met with defiance and disobedience. As Jesus said in his parable, they were seized and beaten, killed, and stoned. Which corresponds to what we read in the Bible, such treatment of God's messengers, the prophets. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, was seized, beaten, and thrown in a pit. The prophet Uriah was beheaded. The prophet Zechariah was stoned. For the most part, the people of Israel didn't listen to these messengers from God, and for the most part, they didn't treat these messengers well. As we read in the parable, though, after sending his servants to speak to the tenant vineyard workers, the vineyard owner sends his own son, doesn't he? Thinking these tenant workers will listen to him. This symbolizing, of course, God the Father sending his own son to the people of Israel. And what do we read in the parable that the tenant farmers did to the son of the vineyard owner when he comes to them? Well, we read they kill him. We read in the parable that the Lord's own son is killed by those whom he granted possession of the land. The Lord's own son is killed by those who are chosen by him to produce fruit in that land. So the symbolism is obvious here. This is about the death of Jesus Christ at the hands of his own people. His own people, whom the gospel writer John tells us, did not accept him. John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And as these people who are listening to Jesus now tell this parable, the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they are the disobedient and defiant tenants in this story. And the irony is that it's they who answer Jesus' question about what the landowner should do with the disobedient and defiant tenants. Remember, they say this about what the landowner should do. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they say, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Okay, so at this point then, Jesus decides to make them understand that they are, in fact, the disobedient and defiant tenants, and that he is the son who has been sent to them by the Lord who has given them the land. To do so, Jesus first quotes a messianic prophecy from Psalm 118 about the cornerstone himself being rejected by the builders. And then he tells the people this. He tells those religious leaders this. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So because these disobedient, defiant people did not produce the most important fruit of all, faith in Jesus Christ, and because they didn't produce the other fruit that goes along with this faith, this fruit, for example, love and mercy, justice and compassion, The kingdom of God would be taken from them, and instead a new people would inherit the kingdom of God. A new people not defined by heritage or nationality or geography or ethnicity or race, but a new people defined by faith in Jesus Christ. A new people possessing faith in Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, free and slave, male and female, rich and poor, people from the east and the west and the north and the south, black, brown, white, whatever. The kingdom of God would be theirs and only theirs. So I started the sermon out by saying that this was a killer parable we're going to look at. And indeed, we read in the passage that after Jesus told this parable, his audience was ready to arrest him to kill him. So why the strong reaction? Why the strong reaction to Jesus' words here from the Pharisees and the chief priests and the religious leaders, from these very pious, highly devout people? Well, as we talked about in previous weeks, for these people to hear that they would not inherit the kingdom of God, this would have been the biggest, most insulting surprise of their lives. They were the faithful of the faithful, after all, correct in all their beliefs, right in all their theology, holy in all their rituals, pure in all their practices, diligent in all their devotion. They kept company with all the right people, and they kept their distance from all the wrong people. How then could they not receive an eternal inheritance that they most rightly deserved? This surely they did not understand. They didn't understand that beyond faithfulness, something else was demanded of them, and this was fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is something Jesus speaks a lot of during his time on earth. And one of the ways he describes fruitfulness is what we see in Matthew 9 and 12 when Jesus says this. He says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You see, these religious leaders, they were passionate about sacrifice, you might say. Passionate about sacrifice. Or, as we might call it in this context at least, faithfulness. We can assume then that they were really faithful when it came to following religious rules and regulations, performing religious duties and tasks. Really faithful when it came to showing up at the temple to worship and to offer sacrifices. Really faithful when it came to studying the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, day and night, knowing their Torah frontwards and backwards, and probably even memorizing big chunks of it. We can assume they were really faithful when it came to having their baby sons circumcised. Really faithful when it came to observing each Sabbath day. Really faithful when it came to celebrating each feast day. Really faithful when it came to saying their prayers every day. Really faithful when it came to tithing. Really faithful when it came to keeping the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that Moses had given them, at least obeying the law, or the letter of the law of these commandments. We can assume they were really faithful when it came to separating themselves from unclean people, undesirable people, unholy people. Yes, these highly religious people, we can assume, were nothing if not faithful. But apparently, given what Jesus has said about them here and elsewhere, apparently they knew nothing and did nothing about such things as mercy, love, compassion, justice. And so in the end, while perhaps being faithful, they were not at all fruitful because they did little to further the cause of the kingdom of God on this earth. They didn't in their hearts embrace Jesus Christ for who he was, and they didn't in their lives reflect what he was all about. They showed little of the love that God the Father had showed them, and they demonstrated little of his compassion. Around these ultra-religious types, listened to them talk, seen what they did, the impression I'm guessing you would have received of their God would have been a God of burdensome rules and onerous regulations, a God of ruthless demands and a God of unrealistic expectations, A God who cared nothing for reaching the least, the last, and the lost. A God who was only interested in embracing the hallowed and the holy, the worthy and the meritorious, the religiously important and impressive. A God who is really zealous about the trappings of true faith and not so much interested in the essence of true faith. It was to this kind of God they witnessed. And as such then, what an ineffective witness this was to the one true God. I should add here that this witness of theirs was being all about faithfulness was nothing new. This being all about faithfulness and nothing about fruitfulness, nothing new here. Been going on a long time. Listen to Isaiah speaking hundreds of years earlier to their ancestors. He says this, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough burnt offerings, rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." So it's really a plea for fruitfulness that Isaiah is making here. Fruitfulness is defined by God himself. And Jesus is making the same plea in his parable of the wicked tenants. So let me now close with this. And with this, let me try to apply now the teaching of this parable to us and to our lives. Faithfulness and fruitfulness, of course, are not totally separate things. Not by a long shot. They're very much related to each other. Faithfulness, after all, is a big part of fruitfulness, and fruitfulness is a big part of faithfulness. You can't separate them. They're inseparable. But nonetheless, given how we've tried to draw some distinctions between the two this morning, or this afternoon, I wonder this. I wonder how we are doing with this fruitfulness stuff. I wonder how I'm doing with this fruitfulness stuff. Faithfulness, I expect that for some of us comes quite easily. Especially those of us who were raised in a faith community. I expect faithfulness comes quite easily for us because faithfulness was what was taught most, valued most, modeled most in our faith community. Faithfulness, you might say, was the goal. And so many of us were faithful, for example, in regularly attending worship. We're faithful in giving away a certain amount of money to the poor. We're faithful in attending Bible studies, faithful in attending home group meetings, church retreats. We're faithful in serving in church ministries. We're faithful in our devotional habits. We're faithful in the beliefs we embrace and in the theological positions we espouse. Faithfulness, that's something some of us, maybe many of us, do and do well. But what about fruitfulness? What kind of fruit do we produce in our lives? Is the world around us impacted for the better because of our faith in Jesus Christ? Are other people's lives changed in a positive way because of our actions, our deeds in the name of Christ? Do people see the beauty and the bounty of God's kingdom through us? Do they see the humility and the generosity of Christ through us? Do they see us acting as God's agents of restoration in this world? Do they see us helping to restore relationships, helping us to restore dignity, helping us restore justice, helping us restore belief, helping restore opportunity, helping restore, say, physical, emotional, spiritual well-being? Do they see us working as God's agents of restoration in these ways? Do they see us as healers, as reconcilers, as forgivers, as peacemakers? Do they see us denying ourselves for the benefit of others, denying ourselves for the kingdom of God? Do they see in us the love of Christ in action, a self-sacrificial love, a love that is patient, a love that is kind, a love that does not envy, a love that does not boast, a love that is not proud, a love that does not dishonor others, a love that is not self-seeking, a love that is not easily angered, a love that keeps no record of wrongs, a love that does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Do they see such love in us? And beyond love, do they see in us joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Do they see any of this? Any of it? Or do they just see a whole lot of faithfulness? Good stuff, to be sure. Necessary stuff, to be sure. God-honoring stuff, to be sure. Faithfulness is absolutely necessary. But when it's only faithfulness and no fruitfulness, it's not true faith in its entirety. It's not true faith as Christ wants his followers to practice it. And as a church, let's think about that just for a second. What about this fruitfulness stuff? If you look at our weekly or monthly activities, if you look at what we talk about, what we train for, if you look at the discipleship, our discipleship practices that we emphasize, and the spiritual initiatives that we highlight, how much is about faithfulness, and how much is about fruitfulness? How much is about staying true, which is absolutely necessary, and how much is about doing good, which is also absolutely necessary? In the parable of the tenants, let me close with this. In the parable of the tenants, we read that the kingdom of God will be given only to those who produce fruit. So let me just say what this is not. This does not mean that it is on the basis of how good we are or how much good we do that Christ welcomes us into his kingdom. Not the case. This does not mean that it is on the basis of how holy we are, how spiritual we are, how righteous we are, how pure we are, how virtuous we are, that God welcomes us into his kingdom. Not the case. This does not mean that it is on the basis of our ability to do more and do better, to do this or to do that, that God welcomes us into his kingdom. Not the case. No, it simply means that the fruit we produce will be an indicator of the heart we possess. And when God, by his grace and in his love, gives us ridiculously flawed people, when he gives us hearts of faith, we must and we will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to attest outwardly to what he has done inwardly in us. By the Spirit's power, we must and we will be able to produce fruit for his glory and for the gain of others. So my prayer is this, and I hope your prayer is the same. May God, through his Spirit, make us all faithful and fruitful followers of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once again, tough words for us this morning from your Son, Jesus Christ. Hopefully convicting words. Hopefully words that transform through the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to be whom you want us to be. Help us to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, as you would have us follow him. Help us to be both faithful and fruitful in our lives as his disciples in this world. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Go from here today to be faithful and fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. Go from here confident that the one who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.